We're going to continue our little mini-series of Christmas-themed messages this morning, and we're looking at some of the hymns that and carols that we sing during this time of year primarily, although as I mentioned last time, there's no rule written anywhere that we can only sing these songs at Christmas time. This morning we're going to look at Once in Royal David's City. And to prepare for our consideration, I want to read a passage from the prophet Micah and then the fulfillment of that prophecy from Matthew chapter 2. So you don't need to turn to Micah. It will probably take you longer to find it than me to read it. So from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And then as Matthew records the fulfillment of that prophecy in chapter 2 of his gospel, beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse 6. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the promise of a coming king, an ancient, ancient promise, going back to Abraham, indeed going back to Adam and Eve in the garden after their fall into sin, the promise that a Redeemer would come, that he would come from Abraham's family, that he would come from Judah's tribe, that he would come from David's family. And now he has come, as Matthew tells us, in fulfillment of the plan and the promises that you made from the earliest days. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Lord, we sing about it. And again, it can become trite and cliched if we don't make ourselves imaginatively and spiritually engage with these familiar truths. It will be something that we look past, look beyond, as if something else were more important. And yet, Lord, it really is true. We ought to see the world stand still as we consider and contemplate the wonder of the incarnation and the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But we know time can't stand still, and so we get as close as we can by looking backward and forward at the same time to what Jesus has already accomplished for us and what is yet to be the blessed condition of all of those who trust in Him. Help us to do that as we think about your word this morning. And may Jesus receive the praise and glory. Amen. I think we've all noticed that children find the Christmas story especially appealing. And I don't think it's always because Christmas is about presents. Although, let's be honest, presents are nice. We never outgrow our desire for presents. But our children find the infant Jesus laying in that manger bed somehow accessible to them. You know, I sometimes think on a very rudimentary level, it's because mangers are most of the time kind of lower down to the ground. And so if you're little, you can see what's going on. I mean, don't you remember when you were a kid? All the action was way up there. You know, the conversations were up there. Everything that you needed to see was up there. If you went to a parade, they all looked the same because they all looked like the back of somebody's knees, right? So you went, lift me up so I can see. And children love to be lifted up, not just to be held, but so that they can join the action there on that adult level. Or I think they love it even more when we get down on our knees, on our hands and knees, and see them where they are face to face. Well, in the Christmas story, Jesus gets down on his hands and knees, so to speak. He gets down where children can see him and where they can engage with him. And that's what makes this story perhaps so beloved. And of course, there are animals in the story, and there are angels in the story, and the story tells about miraculous stars, and they're singing. I mean, what is there not to like about the Christmas story if you're a child? And as a matter of fact, you know, Jesus said, didn't he, unless you turn and become like a little child, you will never see, never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this is a childishness that, God forbid, we should ever outgrow. We can all enter into that child's experience of God come down to him. For as Calvin was tireless in reminding us, everything that God does to us and for us involves him coming down. If he's going to speak to us, he has to speak to us in baby talk. And if he's going to help us, he has to come down to our level. And the message of Christmas is the story of God coming down to us. And so it's not only relevant for our children, it's relevant for all of us as we become like children to receive the grace and mercy of Christ. The hymn that we're thinking about this morning, and if you want to have the hymnal open to it, it's number 225 in the hymnals, is Once in Royal David's City. Again, it's a favorite of the season. This hymn first appeared in 1848. It was published in a hymn book for children, Hymns for Little Children, by a woman named Cecil Frances Humphreys. She was an Irish lady, and she's better known by her married name, although not that better known, Cecil Frances Alexander. C.F. Alexander in many of the hymnals. I couldn't find an answer to the question, but I kind of wonder, this is the Victorian era when women, typically, if they were going to be published, used initials rather than names, so that their gender wouldn't be immediately obvious. Some of the Victorian novelists, like George Eliot, wasn't even a George, you remember? It was a woman, but she used a man's name in order to be published. And so perhaps C.F. Alexander sounded more respectable than Cecil Frances Alexander. She was born in 1818 and lived most of the rest of the 19th century until 1895. Now, we don't know all that much about her. We do know that in the same year that this hymn was first published, 1848, she married Mr. Alexander, who was an Anglican clergyman in Ireland, and he eventually became the Archbishop of Armagh in Ireland. We're told that she was influenced by the Oxford movement in England, which was a theological and ecclesiastical movement. If you know a little bit about it, that's good enough. If you don't, I'm not going to take time with it. As a hymn writer, She is remembered not only for Once in Royal David's City, but a couple of other hymns that you'll recognize. All Creatures, Great and Small, written by the same lady, and There Is a Green Hill Far Away, one of our favorite Good Friday hymns, also written by her. And so we can obviously think about this hymn as a children's carol, a children's hymn. It contains, as we will see, repeated references to Jesus, particularly as a baby and during his childhood. And it addresses us as we sing as children. And so it's living in that world of a children's hymn. But it's not infantile. It isn't dumbed down to a children's level, for again, as we will see, the hymn is full of wonderfully rich theology. It sketches for us the history of redemption in profound ways. So we'll take a few minutes and look at this hymn this morning. The first verse reminds us of the basics of what we call the Christmas story. Once in Royal David's City stood a lowly cattle shed where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ, her little child. Now, you kids here with me still? Yeah. We know the story, right? Luke tells us about it. Let's refresh our memories for a minute. Where should we begin? I know. Let's start with Caesar Augustus. He was the head of the Roman Empire. He lived in Rome. He was the most powerful man on the planet at the time. And one day, he decided that he was going to count all of his people all over the Roman Empire. So he sent out orders, a decree, that everybody was going to have to go to the town of their family to get counted. Nowadays, when the U.S. government is going to do a census, it can use its mail to come right to our mailbox. We fill out a form, we send it back in, and they don't even have to necessarily go around and count door to door anymore, but maybe they still do that in some places. But Caesar said everybody's going to make this simple by going back to where their clan, their tribe was from. And that, Luke tells us, set Joseph and Mary on a journey from Nazareth in the north down to a town named Bethlehem. You agree with that? Bethlehem? All right, we're unanimous. To Bethlehem, which was down in the south, just outside of Jerusalem a little way in Judea. And so Joseph and Mary made this trip to what the song calls Royal David's City. Royal David because David was a king. He was the king that God had promised would have a descendant, ultimately, who would be the promised Messiah. And so David is a king, and the city was the city of David. And Joseph was from the tribe, the heritage of David. And so that's why he had to go there. I suppose if I was going to have to go back to my hometown, I don't know what town I'd go to get to the place of my ancestors, but I know my birthplace was Burbank, California. I could find my way back there okay. Mary and Joseph went to, what was it, Faith? What's the town? Bethlehem, right. Okay, good. So went to Bethlehem, Royal David's City. Now, that trip, though, came right at the time that Mary was about to have her baby. Just like Mrs. Johnson. Not that Mrs. Johnson. This Mrs. Johnson, who's not here. Why? Because she's almost ready to have a baby. And right before you're going to have a baby, you're really, really big and uncomfortable. So you don't want to go any place any more than necessary. So, I mean, I'm just guessing that she just wasn't feeling up to coming today. Imagine if she had to get on a donkey then and go to Los Angeles. Ew is right. Have you ever ridden a donkey? You ever ridden a racing bike? Yes? You know what the saddle on a racing bike feels like? It's real skinny. Goes right up in your, you know? That's what a donkey's backbone feels like. And then when the donkey walks, he walks with his legs really stiff. So it's chung, 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 chung. Under the best of circumstances, a donkey ride is challenging. Now, let's say you put a few robes on there to take some of the oomph out of it. It's still a long way to go on a donkey if you're 9 months pregnant. It would have been so much easier to just stay in Nazareth. Wait till the baby's born and go later. And we're not told why they couldn't wait till the baby's born and go later. They weren't inclined, like we sometimes are, to just say, oh, well, it's just the government, blow them off. You didn't tell Caesar Augustus that you weren't going to do what he told you to do. So off they went from Nazareth in Galilee down to Bethlehem. And when they finally arrived, you remember what happened? There was no place to stay, right, Stephen? No place to stay. Because there were a bunch of people that had to come to Bethlehem to be counted. And they got there first. And all the rooms were full. You've done that, right? On a vacation. You drive a little too long. It's getting late at night. And so you say, okay, we'll stop. And every motel says, no vacancy. No vacancy. No vacancy. There was no vacancy in Bethlehem. And so they ended up in a stable. Now, whether the stable was a stable, this says a cattle shed, or whether it was a cave, or maybe it was the bottom floor of the inn building, it really doesn't matter, we're not told. But it wasn't a room. But it was dry, and maybe comparatively warm, and it's all that was available. And so they spent the night in a stable. And that was the night, Luke tells us, that the baby was born. And that was the night that Jesus' mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. They took the place where the cows and the donkeys usually ate their hay, threw out the nasty hay. Now, maybe the donkeys were really hungry and they ate it all. The cattle had already eaten it, so it was empty. So they put some hay in. I don't know whether they swapped hay, it doesn't matter, but they put a blanket down there and they laid Jesus in it. And it was a pretty comfy place to lay a newborn baby. And we're reminded of the players. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ, her little child. And you children, and all of us as children are invited by this verse to come into the scene, come into the picture. Come on into this stable. Make your way through whatever animals might be there. Take a look in this feed trough, in this manger, and in your mind's eye, in your imagination, see this baby who is Christ the King. You know, that's what Christ means. Christ is a title, not a last name. Jesus Christ means King Jesus. And our King, the King of the universe, is lying there in that manger. Our Savior began His life as a little baby. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the second Adam and the last Adam, but the first Adam began life as a full-grown man. Probably looked a lot like Mr. Rush over there. Big, handsome, kind of not quite middle-aged, but, you know, full-grown, all there, ready to take charge. But Jesus began as a little tiny baby. And he lived his life on earth through all the stages of development in infancy and childhood, and then on into his teenage years and finally adulthood. And the song reminds us that he came into the world in circumstances that were far poorer than most of us have experienced, and certainly a lot more unsettled. Every once in a while, you know, you hear about a mom who doesn't make it to the hospital, so she has her baby in the back of a car, maybe a cab or something. But no mom I've ever met said, "Wow, I wish I could have my baby in the back of an automobile." It's unusual. We don't prefer that. And Jesus' birth came under unusual and uncomfortable circumstances. And it never got any better for Jesus, as we'll see. In the second verse, then, we're confronted with the wonderful miracle of the incarnation of God the Son. He, this baby, came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall, with the poor and mean. That doesn't mean nasty mean, it means impoverished, those who don't have much in this world. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth, our Savior holy. From heaven to earth is the movement of the gospel. Not man climbing up to heaven to find God and to be reconciled with God, but God coming down to us. God mounting His gracious rescue operation by a condescending, a lowering, a self-humbling love. And that's the movement of the song. That's the movement of the Bible story behind the song. Just as Mary and Joseph came from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, so this Son, this King, came down from heavenly glory into a stable and a stall among the poor, the mean, and the lowly. And it's not just a movement of place, but it's the humiliation of the eternal Son of God in becoming a human being like us. The Apostle Paul states it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Though King Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. Not only did the eternal Son of God become a human being, but even among human beings, he took the lowest place. This is evident in the circumstances of his birth. The shelter was a stable. His cradle was a stall. Ever since I started hanging out with some of the young mothers at our Bible study on Thursday, I'm learning a lot about equipment for small children. You know, and so you got to have a certain kind of a stroller, and you have a kind of have a certain kind of a this and a that. And one of the things you need is the right kind of bed for your baby. And if you can afford it, you get the best, most comfy bed that you can. Jesus' bed was straw in what wasn't even a bed. And that becomes symbolic. It becomes typical of Jesus' life for us. His self-humbling, even to the place, ultimately, of death. And you know, that having an improvised bed never really changed for Jesus. Later on, he would say, "Foxes have holes, and birds even have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Not that he didn't sleep, but he had no home of his own. He wasn't worrying about the housing market and whether this was the appropriate time to buy a place of his own. Sometimes he could stay with friends, like in Capernaum. Many times he slept out in the elements along the roads of Galilee and Judea. And this homelessness, if we can call it that, without too many inappropriate associations, is summed up in the last two lines of our stanza. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Savior holy. For Jesus just to come into our world involved such emptying, such self-humbling. Before we even talk about His sufferings and His death, His very entry into our world was an act of condescending love. Deep, deep love. And why did He do it? Well, the song tells us, to be our Savior holy. As Paul said, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was the purpose. One of the most deadly dangers of the Christmas season is that people assume that it's the innocency of childhood that is being recommended by Christmas. If we could all just be weak like a little baby, and all of the affections that we have for small children are whomped up within us, but that wasn't the point. Bethlehem was on the road to Calvary. His flesh taken from the Virgin Mary was that same body that He was going to stretch one day upon the cross of Calvary. It was to become our Savior, giving His life an atonement for our sin. That's why Jesus became a baby in Bethlehem. In the third verse, Mrs. Alexander draws our attention to the obedience that characterized Jesus' wondrous childhood, and indeed the whole of Jesus' life. And through all His wondrous childhood, she writes, He would honor and obey, love and watch the lowly maiden in whose gentle arms He lay. Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as He. Paul has already, in the passage that we read a few minutes ago from Philippians 2, referenced the obedience of the Son. In humbling Himself to meet the demands of redemption, He became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Elsewhere, Paul tells us that Jesus' whole life was characterized by obedience. Again, an obedience focused in His death on the cross. As we've learned from our study in the book of Hebrews, although Jesus was the Son of God, yet He learned obedience through what He suffered. And Jesus' obedience was always motivated by love and trust. It was not the obedience of a slave. It was the obedience of a son, loving the Heavenly Father, trusting the Father's love. He obeyed. Again, the words of the psalmist were put in Jesus' mouth by the author of Hebrews. I delight to do Your will, O my God. So Jesus' life was characterized by obedience. Now, I can't really imagine what the obedience of a human being from 0 to 1 looks like. It gets a little bit more easy to imagine how Jesus might have been different than we and our children are in our willfulness and sin, maybe when we're 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 25 and 35 and 45. But throughout His wondrous childhood, Jesus' life was characterized by obedience. And because of the development of the Son through a normal human lifetime, we can get an idea, no matter how old we are, of what God not only expects of us, but what He has promised us. A 5-year-old, when he thinks about being conformed to the likeness of Jesus, can imagine a 5-year-old Jesus. A teenager who's struggling with rebellion and willfulness can think about a teenage Jesus as that model of humanity, humanness, to which he is called in Christ. As we know as well, Scripture calls all children to honor their father and their mother and to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. These are commandments that Jesus Himself kept throughout His lifetime, including childhood. And so Mrs. Alexander gives us this picture of a child loving and watching the lowly maiden who was his mother, imitating Joseph. Again, we don't know how long Joseph was in the picture. The traditions tend to move him out of the scene pretty early on, but there's no biblical reason to assume that that's the case. But Jesus knew what it was to honor his father and his mother, to obey his parents in the Lord, for this is right. And because Jesus provides for us and for our children the model of believing obedience, we're called by this hymn there at the end to be imitators of this obedient child, Jesus. Christian children, all must be mild, obedient, good as He. Mildness suggests a certain heart attitude. Now, you know, as parents, we're always talking about our children's personalities and their dispositions, and there certainly are differences in children. But from a spiritual and a theological standpoint, they all have hard, stubborn, rebellious hearts. Some are more passive in their rebellion, others are more active in their rebellion, but none of them is born mild and meek in the biblical sense. That's a work of grace. And part of our job as parents is to cultivate by our discipline and instruction that heart attitude of mildness and meekness. Obedience, of course, references a child's willingness to learn from instruction and indeed from correction. That our children sin is not particularly surprising, is it? What really shows us where their heart is how they respond to correction. And again, the challenge for us as parents is to so discipline them that when they sin, they will receive correction and learn obedience by the Spirit in imitation of Christ. Mild, obedient, and good as He. Goodness, of course, suggests an orientation toward the service of others, concern for others rather than a concern for ourselves. Now, let me say quickly, this is not moralism. There's a tendency abroad in the church today, particularly in our circumstances, to find moralism lurking under every single rock, every single statement concerning obedience. This is an obedience like that of Jesus. And Jesus' obedience was not moralism. Jesus' obedience was an obedience of love, an obedience of trust. And so we must teach our children an obedience of faith, an obedience of love and trust. And additionally, in the case of our children, because they are sinners, we urge them to an obedience of gratitude, thankfulness to God for His redeeming love and grace. In the last two verses of the song, Mrs. Alexander turns the eyes of our hearts toward the future, when we will see this Jesus as He is and be like Him. Verse 4, "And our eyes at last shall see Him through His own redeeming love. For that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above. And he leads his children on to the place where he is gone. When we think about Jesus, and when we think about our relationship with God through faith in Jesus, we have to look backward and forward at the same time. Like Janus, the ancient god, we have a face backward and a face forward. We look backward to what Jesus has already done for us, and at the same time, we look forward to what is yet in store for those who know Christ and love His appearing. Jesus' work, says the song, is one of redeeming love. Through His death and resurrection, that redemption has been accomplished. Whatever our sin required, both in terms of our guilt and the corruption of our nature, has been satisfied by Jesus' death and resurrection. That redeeming work of love is complete. And we don't see Jesus any longer in that weakness of humiliation as He accomplished our redemption. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:16, "Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh," and by that He doesn't mean simply embodied, but He means in the humiliation of His suffering and death, "even though we once looked at Christ that way, we regard Him in that way no longer." We do not find Jesus anymore in Bethlehem. We don't even find Jesus anymore crucified, hanging on a cross. But rather, that redemptive work completed, we now regard Him as exalted to the right hand of the Father. As she writes so eloquently, "That child, so dear and gentle, is our Lord in heaven above." Again, she echoes the teaching of Scripture. Paul wrote it there in Philippians 2. "Therefore God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The humiliation is over. The accomplishment of redemption is complete. And so she can write in the last verse, "not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by. We shall see Him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high." In our imagination, we can look back to Bethlehem and Calvary. But now we're on the timeline where the future means we are going to meet the Lord in glory when He comes a second time to receive us into the new heavens and the new earth. And for many of us, in anticipation of that, we will meet Him in death, when to be absent from our bodies for a while will mean being in the presence of the Lord awaiting the resurrection. Children and adults who have been redeemed by God's love in Christ will be there with Him. Through His own redeeming love, our sins forgiven, reconciled to God through the cross of Christ, adopted by grace into His own family, through His own redeeming love, He leads His children on, says the song. And there we will join in worship. The end of verse 4, "And He leads His children on to the place where He is gone." Remember the language of Hebrews. He is our forerunner. We look at Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. He's gone on ahead. So we see Him ahead of us. He leads His children on. And then the end of the last verse, "When like stars, His children crowned, all in white, shall wait around." And here she mixes together a variety of biblical images. Daniel tells us that those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who turn many to righteous like stars forever and ever. Zechariah says that God will save His people, and they will be like jewels of a crown they will shine in their brightness. Malachi tells us that God will gather up His own people when He makes up His treasured possession. And Revelation tells us that one day a great multitude that no one can number from every nation and tribe and people and language will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, adoring and rejoicing in the completion of Jesus' work of redemption. And so it's a rich song. It's a wonderful song, rooted in redemptive history and the accomplishment of redemption through Christ, but then constantly calling upon us as little children, whether we actually are little children or whether we simply need to become like little children, to find in Jesus Christ the one in whom redemption alone is found, who came to us that He might bring us back to God, dealing with the guilt of our sin and the corruption of our sin, leading us into eternal fellowship and worship with our Redeemer. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word and the way Your Word informs the thoughts and the expression of many of our poets who have given us words to sing that reflect the grace of the Gospel and the call to the response of faith and a loving and grateful obedience as You conform us to the image and the likeness of Your Son, our Savior. We thank You that He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. We thank You that He was an infant and a toddler and a young child and a teenager, and ultimately entered His young manhood and adulthood. And so in all of those different phases of life and development, we can look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who embodies for us new humanity, the one who reflects the glory of new creation in flesh and blood. And out of gratitude for Your grace, in love toward You, and trust in Your promises, we can seek to imitate Him. We pray for our children, O Lord, and for our ministry to them. As we teach them and as we discipline them, give us grace to hold before them a Christ who is accessible. Accessible for the forgiveness of their sins, accessible through His Spirit for the overcoming of their sins in heart and life as He shapes His children more and more into His own likeness. And Lord, we anticipate that day with joy and gladness when, like stars, we all, Your children crowned, all in white, shall wait around in wonder and in worship. Amen. Now let's sing the song.